invite you to get your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 21, and we will be picking up in verse 25, and I'll read the rest of the chapter down to 38. So please give this your attention. Let me remind you, this is God's Word, so this is your Creator. The reason you have the ability to think and form coherent thoughts, what is sustaining you, and ultimately the reason you have any hope of redemption, any hope of good things now or forever, is because of the God who is communicating to you in this word. So let's give this our attention. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 21. Jesus said, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves, and you know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is God's word. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, we want to ask that you would give us receptivity to what you are revealing to us here in Luke 21. And we ask that in your name. Amen. So I want to tell you an Advent story. Advent means the arrival of a notable person. So in college, I lived with 9 guys in one college house in Manhattan, Kansas. This is the Little Apple. The Big Apple's in the state of New York. Little Apple's in Kansas. It's where Kansas State University is. And in between my sophomore and junior year, I met the love of my life. She's right there. And I met her out in Colorado, and she lived in South Carolina. I lived in Kansas. So for about a year, I told my roommates about this woman, and they thought, "You're making this up. This is a fictional woman. You could not get a girlfriend. What are you saying?" But lo and behold, I said, "No, it's true, and I'll prove it to you." Because one day she came. She arrived in Manhattan, Kansas. So this Advent story, the arrival of a very important, extremely notable person, it happened. And it was going to be, inevitably, a very strange, sort of anomalous experience because, as I told you, I lived with 8 other guys. So just the arrival of a female into that context was going to be bizarre. Like, we didn't know how to behave or act around girls. And then the other thing is that she wasn't from the Midwest. She was from the South. So she was a Southern girl. So we didn't know about those types of girls. And so it demanded our attention. It demanded that not just me as the boyfriend, but all of my roommates, I insisted that they all be on board, that they all get ready for the advent of this marvelous person. So I said, "Listen up, roommates, we're going to do some things different. You're going to participate in this because this is very important. We're going to do things we've never done, like clean the bathroom." It never really tackled something like that, but I said, "We're going to try. We're going to buy a vacuum cleaner." We didn't have one of those. "We're going to vacuum the floor. And we're going to tidy up around here. We're going to take the clutter and the mess that's on the desks, and we're going to get that organized. We're going to put flowers out. We're going to take the John Belushi college sweatshirt poster down. We're going to replace it with a Jonathan Taylor Thomas poster." You know, like the home improvement era of JTT. Windbreaker, he's holding some flowers. And there's no sitting on the sidelines. Everybody's got to get engaged. We've all got to participate in this. Even my roommate Aaron, who was a night or like into the wee hours of the morning Gumby's pizza delivery man. Like he would be working till 3 or 4 in the morning and sleep during the day. And so during the day, I snuck into his room and I took a picture of him so I could put it in a welcome video slideshow where I was introducing Carrie to all these different characters, these roommates of mine. And you see, that's what you do when someone really important is coming. When somebody very notable is arriving, you pull out all the stops. You get ready. You put your attention on it. Now, for Jesus, he has two big Advent stories. The most significant, the most influential, important person who has ever walked this earth, we know that he came about 2,000 years ago. He arrived. And even if you're not a Christian, you know, you believe that he is one of the most influential people to have ever lived. We base time on this guy, A.D., B.C. We look to Jesus as a very significant historical figure at the very least. And so you've probably heard a few things about his first arrival. This passage, Luke 21, is about that second advent. And what I want us to see is that there are quite a few commonalities between these two arrivals. So, for example, the cosmos starts to behave very oddly whenever Jesus arrives, both in his first coming and in his second coming. In his first coming, these Eastern astrologers, they see this really weird star in the sky. It's very unique, and it leads them at great risk to their own lives and at great expense. It leads them to depart from the Far East and travel all the way to this region of Judea, where they're going to come and they're going to lavishly tithe gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they're going to bow down and worship this little Judean king, the king of the Jews. The second coming also has some oddities in the cosmos. You see verse 25, the second coming, Jesus says, there will be signs in the heavens. The stars, the sun, the moon, will be behaving oddly. And that is a sign to you that I am in fact coming again. I'm going to return. Now, let me pause here for a second and ask this question. What if one of your takeaways after reading this passage was, you know what, I think I need to go camping more. I think I need to get out from my house and the city, get away from light pollution. I need to get out under the open sky. I need to feel like just the grandeur of God's creation, the cosmos. I need to feel small and dwarfed by that. And, you know, who knows what God might show me. You know, shooting stars, the heavens behaving oddly. You know, I'm going to step away from my television, my tablet, my cell phone service, and I'm going to go out and see the sky more frequently as a result of reading this passage. What if that's one of your takeaways? Well, that wouldn't hurt you at all. I think that would actually be a pretty helpful takeaway from this passage. Now, whether you decide to take up stargazing or not, whether you decide to become one of these sort of mystical astrologer types like those Far Easterners who came to worship at the feet of a Jewish toddler that they said was the king, whether that happens or not, I think one of the main takeaways from this text is that you do have to come to terms with your smallness. You do have to embrace the fact that you are tiny and fragile in the grand scheme of things. I want you to think about if you were Joseph in that first Advent story, the first arrival of the Christ. I think if you were Joseph, when you found out that your fiance was pregnant, and y'all haven't even gotten married yet, and her story is that she's pregnant because the Holy Spirit has you know, granted her the power to conceive as a virgin. Well, your reaction would have been precisely the same as Joseph's. You would have said, I think I need to back out of this relationship. You are kind of nuts at best. And probably more likely, you're lying to me. Like, this is sketchy. This is not something that I feel real stable and certain about anymore, me marrying you. But then Joseph gets the angelic visitor, and the angel says, no, you need to stay involved. You need to adopt this kid as your own. Well, how would that feel? I mean, how would it feel knowing that now I need to go talk to my future father-in-law and explain this to him? I need to go say, like, here's the deal, and I know it sounds crazy, but that's the situation. And everybody in town thinks you're nuts. You feel very small. You feel very fragile. And let me just ask you, how do you react to that when you feel out of control? Well, if you're like me, at least from time to time, You know, I got to go into the bathroom, just lock the door, turn on the exhaust fan, put in the noise-canceling earbuds, and just scroll through social media for about 5 hours just to reclaim some semblance of sanity, right? Because everything on the other side of that door, I don't control it. And it's constantly telling me, you're small. And I hate feeling that way. I hate feeling that tiny. And I get distressed and I get perplexed. And that's what Jesus says in verse 25. When people actually feel something of the coming of God, right? The sky, the heavens, the cosmos, and the Son of Man himself will eventually come back. We react sort of violently to this. And that is in fact what King Herod does. When he finds out about the first coming of the Messiah, what does he do? He gets troubled. All Jerusalem and Herod, it says in Luke chapter 2, they get troubled. Maybe it's Matthew 2. They get perplexed and distressed. And then King Herod, what does he do? He decides, you know what? I need to take care of this God coming in the flesh business, this new king of the Jews. And he decides to take out his rage and his wrath, because he feels so small and helpless, on this entire population of little toddlers in the Judean area, right? Because he doesn't want the Son of Man to come back. You see, that's how we all get. In some way, when we feel small, we get defensive and we start blame shifting and we react hostily. How many times throughout this year, 2020, have you felt like just not in control? I don't have the predictability power that I normally like to operate with. Things feel uncertain and unstable. And so you sort of default to blame shifting or feeling irritable or impatient. See, Jesus wants you to know that for all of our coping strategies, for all of the ways that we unhelpfully try to deal with this inevitable reality of our smallness, there is no escaping it. Look what he says in verse 25 and 26 and 27. He says, everything about my coming will show you that you are small and that God is almighty. The imagery of roaring sea and waves. He says people will be fainting with fear and foreboding. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. All of creation, it says in verse 27, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And to any of the original audience, the Jewish listeners hearing this in the temple, they would have this recollection, this sort of imaginative remembrance of those moments in redemptive history when the Shekinah glory, cloud of God, the presence of God, would come to the tabernacle or the temple, and the people couldn't even get close to it. The presence of God was so overwhelming. The advent of God with his people is so powerful and overwhelming. And subsequently, if that's true, we feel small. You know, if I were to have an arm wrestling competition within my immediate family, so this front row right here, I'm not trying to sound boastful, but I would win. I would dominate that competition. I would. And again, hopefully you don't think I'm saying that in a narcissistic way. I think it's just a fact, right? You know, give it a few years. Some of you guys could give me a run for my money. But at the moment, I'd win. And I feel pretty impressive, right? I feel big and powerful. I feel like I have some command and control over that. Now, if we expanded that arm wrestling competition to include my life group, well, then that's a different story. Now my illusions of being powerful and impressive, those evaporate. Because now I have to arm wrestle a man who literally has the name Moose. That's his name. I'd have to arm wrestle a guy whose brother is an undefeated MMA amateur fighter. Like he's never lost. He's 1-0, and I have to wrestle that guy's brother. I can't beat these people. I'd have to arm wrestle a Green Beret. I would be beaten, right? And God's saying, look, when creation is declaring to you these signs, when the Son of Man steps onto the scene, you will feel overwhelmed. There's no escaping it. Now, here's what's anomalous about that. God says, as overwhelmed as you will feel, as inescapably as intimidating as this is, how are you supposed to posture yourself? Look at verse 28. Jesus says, when all of these overwhelming, intensely intimidating realities occur, you're supposed to lay down prostrate and beg for your lives. Nope. That would be rational.
But what God says is, no, the command, when you see all of these overwhelming signs of fear and fainting and foreboding, you're supposed to straighten up and raise your head. The Greek word here for straighten up is anakupsata, which is not just stand up, you know, like a military person standing at attention. This is elated looking. This is eager, urgent looking. I told you my beloved came to visit me in Manhattan, Kansas. She flew on an airplane. When I went to the airport to pick her up, I was anakupsata. I was watching the people deboard, and I was scanning. I was searching. I was elated. I was excited to see her. And God says, actually, God commands, this is how you need to act and respond to my second coming. You're not hanging your head in shame and saying, God, you know, I got some penance things I have to take care of. I have some self-pity things I need to go through a little bit. He says, no, your redemption is the prevailing, eclipsing reality of this moment in your life when the Son of Man, as overwhelming as that is, when he returns, you're going to anakupsata. You're going to elatedly, eagerly, urgently look and embrace your Redeemer. I want to assign you homework. That shouldn't surprise you. Every week I tell you, I have to go home and read the Bible. You shouldn't be surprised. That's what we are. The church is a Bible. It's a book club. I mean, we are the stewards of these supernatural stories, okay? So if whatever you got going on in your life, whatever issues you have in your marriage, whatever you might be talking about with your counselors, like the church, what we do, we tell stories. That's what we do, right? Like we don't sell chicken sandwiches. That's Chick-fil-A. We don't perform heart surgery. That's the hospital. We tell stories. Okay, so you need to go read 2 Samuel chapter 6 later today. That's what you have to do. And in this story, you're going to be confronted with an anomaly. Because at the beginning of this chapter, the presence of God, you discover, is so intense that it's actually deadly. Like if you sort of don't mind yourself in the presence of the ark of God and you just sort of touch it, not intending to do anything disrespectful, perhaps, just you touch it, you might drop dead. That's what happens to this fellow named Uzzah. And so that might make you think that for the rest of that chapter, probably the rest of that book of 2 Samuel, people just live in fear of the presence of God. But by the end of that same story, that chapter, what you find is this guy, King David, he has gone and he has gotten the ark of God back, and he's being reverent. He is full of awe at the power of God. But he's not like this straight-laced, intimidated, man of decorum who's really vigilant and paranoid about this deadly presence of God. He's actually leaping and dancing, and he's celebrating, and he's shouting, and he's inviting everybody in the community to get in on this. And his wife, she gets a little uptight about it, and she says, I can't believe you're acting so embarrassing. I can't believe that you're acting with such lack of decorum. And so there's this little sort of marriage fight in there free of charge for you. But the main story is this anomaly of how do we respond to the presence of God? It is inescapably overwhelming. It is intimidating. But we anakupsata. Jesus says, you need to straighten up, raise your head. You need to receive the mercy, the redemption of this almighty God. So we must pay much closer attention. And that's why Jesus gives us this little parable in verses 29 and following. He says, you need to take any and every sign and embedded reminder that I have put in creation to provoke you and prompt you to look to the second coming of Jesus. This really should dominate your life. You should always be anakupsata, looking, anticipating, eagerly longing for your Messiah. So Jesus says, you know, you look at trees, fig trees, all trees, and you see when they're budding leaves, you know that the change of season is about to occur. And you are aware of those signs. It's just kind of built into your everyday life. And he's saying, ultimately, let all of these signs that I've put in your midst, in the cosmos, embedded in the seasons and the changing leaves, let it all be reminders to you to look toward my second coming. Jesus says, if the God who loves his enemies so much that he provided the greatest, most mercifully anomalous gift of all time in his first coming, if he is coming again, then you better pay attention. You better get ready. Listen, guys, I have lived on this planet almost 40 years. And to me, that sounds like, you know, a decent a number of years. I feel like I've learned a few things in the span of almost four decades. And one thing I've learned is that at Christmas time, even bad kids get presents. And I know I probably shouldn't say that publicly because, you know, it's Christmas time after all. And some of you are acting nicer and more decent than you normally would because you've been indoctrinated with sort of this pragmatic sort of fear tactic, right? That Santa knows when you've been naughty. And there's this implication that if you're bad, you don't get gifts. But listen, every year of my life, I've been bad. Every year. I've never done a perfect year. I've always had a sinful moment or two in every calendar year. And every year, I've gotten presents. That's just the way it's worked. And so every year, even as an almost four-year-old, I still get excited for presents. And I pay attention to the signs. So around August, hardware stores start to put Christmas trees out, you know, Christmas decorations. And I start thinking, it's coming. That moment when the mercy and the grace of my family members and my friends is going to happen. Like they're gonna give me gifts, right? Evidence and signs that this merciful holiday is almost upon us. And Jesus is saying, that's what you need to do with my second coming. You need to understand, not because of anything impressive you've done, not because of anything you've earned or merited, you need to be excited for my second coming. And so he says in verse 34, watch yourselves, lest your hearts become weighed down with dissipation. What is that word? I didn't know what that word was when I first read this passage this past week. It means squandering your energy or your time or your money. It just means you're squandering you know, your resources, essentially. Essentially, it means you're probably entertaining or distracting yourselves to death. He also says, you know, don't be weighed down with drunkenness. I don't know if you guys have seen this documentary, Social Dilemma. I've actually never watched it. I've heard a lot of people reference this documentary. I think it's on Netflix or Amazon Prime. And it's a scary documentary. Everybody who has referenced it says, it'll make you paranoid. It's crazy because the people who have created all of these sort of outlets for our attention, like mostly on screens, like social media and consumer outlets like Amazon, they've created a monster that they can't control. Like, we are all now being dominated by our screens. We're drunk on screens. We are narcissistic. We love to see ourselves, like post things about us and hear what people have to say about us. We're all about ourselves, and we are numbing ourselves with our own little like microcosmic personalized worlds of truth, like not objective truth, just like what's true to me, what feels good to me. And we're really distracting ourselves to death. We're burying ourselves under the avalanche of our own anxieties and the cares of this life and constant comparisons. And Jesus would say, that's dissipation. That's a waste of your energy. That's a waste of your time. To use it in moderation, okay. But like, we are drunk on it. We are overindulging. And Jesus says, that is weighing you down. And in contrast to that, Jesus says in verse 36, you need to stay awake at all times. Now, obviously, he's not being literal. He's not saying you need to literally never sleep. But he's using an extreme-sounding statement to make his point that you need to be fixated on Christ. Because here's the deal. Y'all are fixated on something. Everybody is obsessed with something. You are compulsively engaging or thinking about something. And Jesus said, okay, that should be me. For your sense of satisfaction and security in this life, don't look to the next thing you're going to buy, the next political candidate who's going to have it all figured out and give you hope, the next self-help program. Don't look deep within yourself. Look to Jesus. Verse 36, Jesus says, that's what prayer is. You need to look to Jesus even for the strength to look to Jesus. You need to look to Jesus for everything. You don't have intrinsic willpower and self-control and self-discipline. You need to pray. You need to beg God and plead with God to strengthen you. And ultimately, this is all about putting your attention on Jesus. Now, last question. If you actually do put your attention on Jesus, what will you be looking at? And how will that impact your life? We are not looking to a generic deity. We aren't looking to Jesus as a general almighty God. We're looking at a very specific kind of God who came to be the servant of all. Right? He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to do the serving. Sounds very meek. And it is. Listen, guys, in this context, Luke 21, Jesus is about to be arrested. That's pretty scary. Have you ever been arrested? Or did you know you were about to be arrested? I'm assuming that if you've ever been in that scenario or you just imagine it, you're already intuitively thinking, like, what should I do to protect myself? What should I do to combat that severe reality? Jesus is about to be slandered. After he's arrested, he's about to go through this mock trial, this kangaroo court. It's atrocious. This super unjust, the most unjust thing that's ever happened in the history of humankind. That's about to happen. So he's about to be arrested, slandered, abused, beaten, and crucified. And so your question intuitively is, what's he doing to protect himself? Well, watch. Put your attention on him. Look at Jesus. See what he's doing. Verse 37 and 38. Here's what he's doing. He knows all of this is about to happen. And every day, he peacefully and publicly teaches in the temple. That's what he does. And at night, he travels out to a nearby mountain and he sleeps under the stars. Not in a fortress, but just very vulnerably out in the open under the stars. And then the next day, he gets up and he does it all over again. Peacefully, publicly goes about his work as a Jewish rabbi. Now, some of Jesus' friends are very concerned, and at least one or two of them are trying to sort of stockpile a few weapons and brace themselves for the severe thing that's about to take place in Jesus' life. One of them, in the moment where Jesus gets arrested, really does try to fight. He pulls out one of those swords that he's been stockpiling, and he tries to take off one of the arresting officers' heads. He manages to slice his ear off, and Jesus reattaches that miraculously and says, hey, you need to sheathe that sword. That's not what this is about. Jesus says, your default sort of paranoid, hypervigilant, anxious, troubled way of living, I'm taking that off the table, and I'm supplementing it with meekness. If you look at me, you will start to look like me. And so that means your life, you are fully invited to take up this same kind of posture of Christ. While the world at large is panicking and paranoid and hypervigilant and anxious, you are invited to look at Jesus, who is a suffering servant. He's meek. His arrest, his crucifixion is looming, and he just shows up at the temple day in and day out. He goes and sleeps out on the Mount of Olives. And then he does it over and over again because Jesus means it when he says the meek inherit the earth. We all want to be the winners, right? Like we want to be the king of the mountain. We want to inherit the world. And Jesus says, okay, if that's what you want, the meek are the ones who do that. You know, sometimes Jesus' disciples would debate who's the greatest. And Jesus said, that's a great question. You should want to be the greatest. And if you really want to achieve greatness, you need to become like a child. And then literally he would grab a child and physically put the child in this very unsafe context. Like this child would feel so intimidated by all these grown men. And Jesus would say, you see how small and intimidated and weak this kid looks? That's the picture of greatness. That's what he is embodying, and that's what you're looking at, and that's what you're supposed to look like. Jesus has really only left us with extreme options. You're fixating either on the suffering servant, his first advent, or you're looking at this supernatural might, this thing that will make you sound crazy to people when you tell them that I think Jesus is coming back in the Shekinah glory cloud of God with perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And everything that has ever been sad in this world will come untrue. It will be eclipsed by this unimaginably glorious Redeemer. Those are your options. If you look at Jesus, he says, you can either take up the posture of a meek person, or while you do that, you can tell people about this invisible king who currently has all authority in heaven and on earth. We're actually not waiting on Jesus to have that authority. He already has it. And he's already wielding it in the world in subversive, mysterious ways. And that's what you're allowed to point out. When people say, well, what are you doing to really make a change? Fundamentally, what you're doing is you're looking at Jesus, him who is invisible, and you're saying he's going to come back and he's going to make everything better. He will wipe away every tear, every injustice, every horrible thing. He will fix it. And in the meantime, I'm going to be meek. I'm going to serve. I'm going to look at Jesus, and I'm going to beg him to make me look like him. Let me pray and ask God to do that for us now. Jesus, we ask that you would fixate us on you, that you would make our obsession you, and that would satisfy us. We would embrace that for the joy, the unquenchable liberty and satisfaction that it is, and that we would enjoy the fruit, the benefits, the implications of looking at you, and that we would see ourselves with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that we would enjoy those truths in our everyday lives, because that's what you cultivate when we live by faith and when we look at you, Jesus. I do pray that you would help us to pay much closer attention to you, Jesus, that we would not be weighed down by dissipation or drunkenness, but that we would fix our eyes on you. Please answer that prayer, and it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.